Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. Since the content of Nehemiah is put forth in a narrative, and since especially in the last part of the book you have reassignments of the people to different places, for example, if you look at chapter 7, you see a lot of verses there that we're not going to spend any time on, and that's why we can safely say we can pretty much complete what we've done in the book of Nehemiah tonight with our fourth study, because I don't think you want to take time going down to Nehemiah chapter 7 and verse 8, where it says, the son of Parosh, 2,172, and take time to explain that everything on the right of the comma is hundreds, and everything on the left is thousands. And then try to think of something to say with verse 9, the sons of Shephatiah, except perhaps explain how to pronounce it in Hebrew or something. So you have a lot of this type of thing that's coming down in the last part of the book, that obviously means we can go through it rather rapidly, and we'll try to finish tonight. Here's where we're going. And you don't need to take this down, because we'll be doing it in just a minute. First thing we want to do tonight is take a comparison of the two halves of the book, Nehemiah 1 through 6 and Nehemiah 7 through 13, and put them side by side, and we'll make three sets of comparisons between the two. Then, second, we want to note the reforms that Nehemiah brought about in Israel and how basically they were all a return to the Word of God. Then, third, we want to look at the 8th and 9th chapters where you have, first of all, a national return. And what they will do, they'll build a podium on which Nehemiah and others stand so they can be seen and heard in the teaching and the reading of God's Word. As a result of the national return to the Lord, we will have in chapter 9 a prayer. And we'll want to see what the major features of that prayer is and the things that it focuses on, which basically are going to be two. Then, finally, we'll want to go to the book of Nehemiah and notice what the final state of the nation was. We'll go all the way from Nehemiah chapter 8, which was an enormous revival, clear over to the book of Malachi that fits into this part of the Nehemiah, where you have Israel in her worst spiritual declension ever. All right, let's begin then tonight with our comparison. And in order to get the comparison of the first half to the second half of the book to see how they fall together, I think the best way to do it is simply put it in form of a chart. And the chart will have, first of all, Nehemiah 1 through 6, and then Nehemiah 7 through 13. And the two things we want to compare are, first of all, the content of 1 through 6 compared with the content of 7 through 13. And we've said previously, the entire book has to do with rebuilding, basically rebuilding the temple. However, 1 through 6 focuses on a rebuilt wall. How they arrive at the city and there's nothing but debris and so forth scattered on the ground. And the first six chapters focus on getting this wall built. Now you say, what interest could we possibly have in the church age of a bunch of Jews in the Old Testament rebuilding the wall of the city of Jerusalem? Two things we can say about that. In the first place, whether they rebuilt a wall or rebuilt a temple or made a sacrifice doesn't make any difference. The point is this. Rebuilding the wall was the will of God. And therefore, what we're looking at is at this particular time, building the walls of the city was the will of God. And we can make an easy parallel with that in that it is not God's will for us today as believers to be rebuilding a wall around a temple. We do have God's will that we're to execute. And as I remember in going through the first part of the book, we had the principle always, whenever you try to execute the will of God, whether it is rebuilding a wall or whatever it is, whenever you try to execute that which represents the will of God, you always have opposition. And that is a lesson that comes over and over. We looked at the opposition from the outside. You had the people standing there pointing and saying, look at that stupid wall. If a fox hits it, he'll knock it over. And ridicule. And then you have some coming along and saying, let's kill the builders. And then you have some on the inside that say, we're discouraged and we don't want to build. So keeping in mind, when the will of God is build, there will always be those who say, it's not time to build. And if it is God's will to move, there'll be those around who say, no, let's not move. You cannot, you can even use the physical rule, you cannot move anything without creating friction. You take the pen, you move it through the air, and it may be imperceptible, but it's friction. and your car coasts down a hill, but eventually your car stops. Why? Because the movement of the wheels create friction, and eventually you're going to stop. And therefore, you just got the countering principle. Anytime there is movement in the direction of God's will, there's also opposition to it. So it's not unusual for a believer to say, well, I've been trying to pursue God's will and obey Him, and things have really been rough. What did you expect? So the rebuilt wall is the content of the first six chapters. And we'll get in tonight to looking at the fact that once the wall get rebuilt, you also had some people who needed rebuilding. And we'll have rebuilt people in chapters 7 through 13. This will be starting when they set up the little podium for the Word of God, and Nehemiah plus 12 others began to teach it, and everybody stands for a period of about 6 hours as they are taught the law, and this begins to affect their conduct. All right, the second column, we'll just label the man. And by the man, we're talking about the man Nehemiah. In the first six chapters, you have Nehemiah as a leader in crisis after crisis. So we'll put down for the first six chapters, a leader in crisis. Or let's make it plural, a leader facing crises. And what you will happen will be, and what we have had happen in this chapter, or these six chapters, is Nehemiah will be challenged over and over again, and he manifests beautiful leadership qualities when you come to a crisis. However, is it possible for a person to be an excellent leader in crisis and then crash on day-to-day matters? So he will shift from leader and will get a title. It will be governor. With the end of chapter 6 and the completion of the walls, he now has the title of governor, and it will be he's acting as a governor in day-to-day routine matters. And we will see that Nehemiah is a success in both. He will be able to handle the crisis, but he can also handle the day-to-day matters. And by the way, coming down in 7 through 13 tonight, don't look for anything dramatic like what we had in the first six chapters. Don't believe for Sanballat to be surrounding him on all four sides, making a military challenge or something like that. So that's all over with. We're done with the real crisis type of thing, and we're going to get down to day-to-day matters and find that Nehemiah is also a beautiful leader in that context. All right, the third and final contrast or comparison is how each section climaxes, comes to an end. If you'll take the text, notice in chapter 6, verse 15, remarkable verse. These people, in just short of 2 months, complete the wall around the city of Jerusalem. We have said earlier, have we not, why a wall is important? Whenever you study the Bible, it's always important to get the historical background. The wall around the city was the police department. That's the only protection they had. And if you can imagine what Kansas City, Missouri, unless you're an unbelievable optimist, if you can imagine what would happen if all of the police were pulled off the streets for an hour, I'm sure you'd have crime like you wouldn't believe, because it's a deterrent. And when you had a city without a wall, any of the outlying areas could just come in and maul the city. So rebuilding the wall, that was their security. That was their, their military. That was their police department. And consequently, to protect Jerusalem, you had to have the wall. The climax of the first six chapters is the wall finished. Verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. So the climax of chapters 1 through 6 is the wall finished. 6:15. And if you will now go to chapter 12 and verse 27. After the people are rebuilt and put back together personally, you now have, stated in chapter 12, in verse 27, the following. It says, now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out Levites from all their places and so forth. And described in the following context is orchestra, choirs. They had to make it known all up and down the Mediterranean that the walls had been finished. So you now have the wall dedicated. In chapter 12. then, in chapter 13, or after chapter 12, Nehemiah goes back to King Artaxerxes, and he's gone from Jerusalem. And guess what happens to sheep where there is no shepherd? What happens to the people of Israel when there's no leader present? As soon as Nehemiah goes away, the sheep begin to act up. And you have them plunging the nation into one of its most disastrous times of spiritual declension. Nehemiah gets back on the scene, and in chapter 13, he shakes everything up with a bunch of reforms. And we come, basically, with the prophecy of Malachi to the end of the Old Testament. So there are the comparisons now, and we're ready tonight to focus on the second half of the book, beginning with chapter 7. And our second thing we want to note is to note the great reforms on the part of Nehemiah. Basically, Nehemiah's reforms are simply returns to the Word. And we ought to note what they are. What are the returns? All right, for that, let's go to chapter 13. Now, the reason for these returns and reforms needed is because of what we have in chapter 13 and verse 6. Verse 6 says, "But during all this time I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king, that is, to come back to Jerusalem." In verse 7, "I came to Jerusalem," and he learns about the evil that's taken place. So, between chapter 12, the dedication of the walls, and chapter 13, in that white space, put in some time. We don't know how much time, but we do know that in that white space, at the end of chapter 12, the nation is basically leaderless. And unfortunately, the priests took some moves, but they were bad moves. And when Nehemiah comes back, he's going to help them return once again to the Word of God. And notice what the first return was. The first return was the temple being cleansed. The temple cleansing is in chapter 13, verses 4 through 9. The reforms of chapter 13 demonstrate very vividly what believers do when leadership is absent. So notice, coming now down to chapter 13. On that day, that would be the day of Nehemiah's return, they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And it was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse to a blessing. And this recalls the historical incident when the Moabites and the Ammonites wanted God to curse Israel, and they paid Balaam to do so. So, in verse 3, it came about when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Now, prior to this, and this was during his absence, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him. You remember Tobiah, do you not? Remember when Israel was surrounded with enemies on all four sides? Back in the early part of the book, you had down to the south the Arabs, you had the Ashdodites over on the west, and you had the Ammonites on the east, and up to the north you had Sanballat of Samaria and his assistant Tobiah. And Tobiah was always the man that loved to speak up with ridicule. He's the man that said, Sanballat was ridiculing them, saying, "Are you Jews going to build this wall? You'll never succeed." It was old Tobiah that stepped forth, and he said, "See the foxes that are running around? If a fox jumps on the wall, it'll fall over." And of course, all of the opponents just laughed in derision at the stupid attempt of these people. Tobiah was an enemy of Israel. It's interesting. You would say, well, how in the world would the priest in Israel, which was Eliashib, how in the world and why would he fix this man an apartment? And notice it was lavish. Verse 5, he prepared a large room for him, where formerly they held the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers, and the contribution of the priests. In other words, the treasury, the temple treasury, where the tithes were kept, cleared it out and put Tobiah in there in a very plush apartment in verses 4 and 5. Now, what was it that caused a priest to do that? Can you see the words that explain why he did it? Notice the last words of verse 4. Being related to Tobiah. What did the priest in Israel do? He allowed a family tie to take priority over the Word of God. And consequently, because of that family tie-in, Tobias was sitting up here in a luxurious place. How did Nehemiah handle that? Did he come in and say, "Now look, I understand that this is your relative. We don't want to offend your relative, and somehow we feel, though, that this room ought to be used for the divinely given purpose, and he is not an Israelite, and somehow, without offending him, we've got to get him out." Look at the way Nehemiah did it. Verse 7. It says, "I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it was very displeasing to me. So I," notice his tact, "threw out all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room." You get a picture there? Tobiah is apparently not there. He comes home, and when he comes home, everything's sitting in the front driveway. And apparently, the Hebrew verb is not just simply carry out the furniture and put it down. It's throw it through the door. And so you could probably see his couch upended on one end. And this is Nehemiah's zeal. Remember, we noted that one of the capacities of a leader is to have properly directed anger. Go back to chapter 5. Do you remember it? One of the capacities of a leader is to have the capacity for anger that is directed properly. In chapter 5, you've had in the first verses, some of the Israelites point out that our fellow Israelites are loaning us money at enormous interest, and we're literally slaves to them. And when he heard of that evil, notice in verse 6, it says, "I was very angry when I had heard their outcry and these words." And then note what we noted last time, that his anger was under control, because in verse 7, "I consulted with myself." He didn't engage in some quick action. He thought it through. Then he met the nobles and rulers and faced them with the issue. Notice, a good reform came out in chapter 5 because Nehemiah had the capacity to see a wrong and get angry and do something about it. You've got the same thing over in chapter 13. When he saw the Tobias in the house of God where he was not supposed to be, he got angry. He was very displeased. And notice that action, or that displeasure on the part of Nehemiah, took good action. Namely, he threw out all of Tobias' household goods. Notice, by the way, in the absence of leadership, the people lost the vision of who the enemy was. As long as Nehemiah was around, he would identify and say, "Tobiah is the enemy." However, through intermarriage and so forth, the enemy is now part of the... How happy could Tobias be? His whole point was to keep those walls from being built. And what has an Israelite priest done? Given him a plush apartment right in the middle of the reconstructed temple. So notice again, the leadership was absent from Jerusalem, and the people lost sight of who the enemy was. All right, the next reformation is the restoration of the Levites. You've got one restoration after another in these verses, 13, 10 through 14. Notice all of this is a return to the Word of God. And while we don't have Levites today, we do always need to return to the Word. Verse 10. "I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. So the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts." And all this occurs down through verse 14. So notice, second restoration, return to the word of the Levites. The third is enforcement of the Sabbath. While he had been gone, the people had forsaken the Sabbath. And notice that is in 13, verses 15 through 22. Notice all of these things are returns to the Word of God. The temple cleanse, make it a holy place. The Levites, with their sacrifices, worship is restored. The Sabbath is recognition of a day of rest. And notice that down in verse 15. In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, and figs, and all kinds of loads, and they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day that they sold food. And then also down again, also the men of Tyre in verse 16, and so forth, clear down through the 23rd verse, you have now the return to the Word of God in the sense of obedience to the Sabbath. The next thing that Nehemiah comes to is a condemnation of the mixed marriages. Condemnation of the mixed marriages is in chapter 13 and verses 23 through 31. All of these are reforms, are returns to the Word of God on the part of Nehemiah. All right, verse 23. In those days I saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them. Boy, is he vigorous. And struck them, and pulled out their hair. That's called vigorous leadership. Pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. And then he points out what Solomon did and what happened to him in terms of his marriages, and then they're rebuked and so forth. And so you can just see Nehemiah coming in to a household where they had allowed their son or daughter to marry an Ammonite, grabbing dad and mom by the hair, pulling hair out, and saying them, perhaps bouncing them up against the wall, saying, now you swear that you'll do no more of this. Vigor for the Word of God. Okay, that is then the return to the or the reformations under Nehemiah. And now the third thing we wanted to do is notice that we're going to get in chapter 8 a national return. And under the national return, we're going to have at the heart of the second half of Nehemiah chapter 8. Chapter 8 is going to be the revival service at Watergate. Chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which is in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. So let's put, first of all, setting for revival at Watergate. Biblical Watergate. And the setting for Watergate basically has two things in it. The first thing is, it encompassed the entire Jewish community. The entire community was involved in it. Everybody. And we know that by reading the words of verse 2 and 3. It says, then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and you next say, well, children. Well, notice, all who could listen with understanding. So anybody who could listen to something being read and understand it. So notice it encompassed the entire Jewish community or the entire family. Second thing we know about it, it was intense. Verses 2 and 3 talk about what it encompasses. And chapter 8 talks about the intensity of it. And the intensity of it is found in 8:3. He says he read from it before the square, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning till midday. In the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attending to the book of the law. From early morning till noon would be about 6 hours. The people stood for 6 hours and listened to the reading of the word. That's intense. I went over 10 minutes this morning. And I'm sure there's some resentment for burnt roasts and what have you. But again, I haven't pulled anybody's hair, and I haven't ever taught for 6 hours. So, that was the intensity of it. Now, following that, just as I say, you're going to have an intense, entire Jewish community return to the Word of God. And now notice the six features of this revival at Watergate. Number one was reverence for the Word. Reverence for the Word. Nehemiah 8, verse 5. Nehemiah and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Now, why did they stand? They stood up for 6 hours because they had enormous reverence and respect for the Word of God. And when you begin, why do you think this whole thing started with reverence and respect for the Word of God? Have we done Proverbs in vain? What's the motto of Proverbs? Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And fear of the Lord, remember, in the sense of respect for His authority. This is where you've always got to start. Where there is not a return of respect and reverence to the Word of God, you do not have real revival. That is where so many of our movements today fall short. They do not begin by bowing the knee to the authority of the Word of God. They begin by offering an experience or something that will help your life, which is all nice, but that's not where it starts. Square one is with the book, and it begins with respect for it. And notice, women, children, all that could understand, are on their feet. And they're on their feet for 6 hours because they have enormous respect for the Word of God. Now, tied in with that is something that's inseparable. You cannot separate the Word from the author of the Word. For if you have respect for the written Word, you also have respect for the author. And notice, the second feature of it is focusing on worship for the author of the Word. Verse 6. Notice how compatible is respect for the Word with respect for the author of the Word. Verse 6, then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So notice, respect for the Word, worship for the author of the Word. Third, and this is all has to be there, you can have respect for the Word and respect for the Lord. But that doesn't bring them all the way to restoration. There has to be a widespread comprehension of the Word. A real return to understanding of what the Word of God says, and that is found in 8, 7, and 8. Verse 7, it says, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, etc., etc. And the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And now Nehemiah 8:8, which is the classic verse for Bible exposition, having three elements in it. First, verse 8. And they read from the book. First element, reading of Scripture. Reading of the Word. Second, you have the remark in 8, translating to give the sense, explaining of the Word. And finally, in the last part of verse 8, so that they understood the reading. And the expression in Hebrew for understanding here is an idea of insight as to how to use it. So we would call that the application of the Word. Did a bad job of explaining here, didn't I? And these are the three elements that go together to make up what we call expository preaching. Expository preaching centers on the text. And it says, here is what we are going to look at, and it reads it. Then it says, now having done that, let's explain what the text says. This word, why did the people have to have the text explained? You know why? Well, did you catch it earlier that they'd come to the point where they weren't speaking Hebrew anymore? And consequently, they had to have someone that would come along and say, here's what your Hebrew Bible says. In other words, Nehemiah, or Ezra rather, had to be a student of the Scriptures in the original language. And as he was able to explain it to the people. So it's read, it is explained, and then once it is explained, then there's an attempt to give insight into here's how this works in terms of your living or an application. And this is called expository preaching. You don't hear much of it today. Having been raised in Kansas City, I can go back to Linwood Boulevard and parts of this town and could say probably 30 years ago, there were many, many places where you could go and you could be taught the Word of God. By and large, today you get a text and a sermon and a story and a poem. But when you come down to the real, are you facing the text of the Scripture and studying through in a systematic way, it's a very, very rare thing. It ought to be everywhere, but it's still a very rare thing. And it's the thing that brought revival in the times of Nehemiah. Your key verse for what expository teaching is, it is the reading, the explaining, and the application of the Word of God. And all of that led to what? People who understood. They knew what the Bible said. You ever hear J. Vernon McGee? He's got a little story about when he was at the Church of the Open Door many years ago, that someone had brought a visitor. And as they were going out, Dr. McGee said he was kind of behind a pole where no one heard him. And the lady that had visited for that brought the lady said, "Well, what do you think of Dr. McGee?" And the lady had replied, "Well, he sure isn't much of a preacher. All he did was explain the Bible." Beautiful. And that's what you had prompt with Ezra. They could go home and say, "Well, Ezra wasn't very fiery. He didn't have much zip. He sure wasn't an eloquent teacher." You know what he did for 6 hours? Read and explained the Bible. That's the heart of coming around to remove. By the way, this method, does it focus on the personality of the teacher? Doesn't do it, does it? So that I can honestly say, when we read Scripture, if it's offending, if you find it offensive, don't blame me, I didn't write it. And if in the explaining of it, you're dealing with the text of the Word rather than dealing with the personality of the teacher, which is important. This method best removes the personality of the teacher and focuses on comprehension of the Word. I think over the years, this is the most common remark that I will get from visitors, is that we did enjoy it, but it seemed much more like school than church. And I think what they're saying is that there was an attempt to teach. After all, if you are not convinced of truth in your mind, how can you ever use it in life? And you know how much is... If I would pitch today toward your emotions and attempt to tell the kind of story and manipulate your emotions so when you go out that door, you're sky-high emotionally, how long does that last? That lasts exactly until you slam your finger in the car door. And then all of the emotion is pretty much gone and you're back down to reality. If, however, we comprehend in our mind and understand and have transferred the Word of God from the text to our minds, then, of course, we're in good shape for the week. All right? Next, after the comprehension of the Word, was extreme sensitivity. And I think we ought to call it emotional sensitivity to the Word. And that's found in chapter 8 and verse 9. The people are so touched with the reading of the Word of God and what it is saying to them that they weep and they have to be stopped. Verse 9, then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. So notice you got a genuine repentance on their part, and notice it's conviction brought by the teaching of the Word. All right, after the sensitivity to it, what's going to be the bottom line? Obedience to the Word, and that is found in verses 12 through 18. Verse 12 says, all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Through expository teaching, they're now able to obey the Word of God, which they couldn't do before because they didn't know. Then on the second day, verse 13, the heads of the father's household, all the people, the priests, the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. And they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that sons of Israel should live in the booths during the first of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all of their cities in Jerusalem saying, so forth and so forth. So notice what they're learning is now being applied in their national life. And you have here, I think, the most beautiful picture. Any place I know of how you bring about a revival, the means and method is expository preaching that starts with respect for the Word of God, tied in with worship to the author, explanation that leads to comprehension of the Word through the reading, explaining, and application of the Word, producing on the part of the people a sensitivity to what God said
and then finding them, taking what is in the Word and relating it to concrete facts in life. All right? That is the national return. Now, out of that came a prayer. It's the third thing we said we wanted to look at tonight, prayer, and that is in chapter 9, beginning with verse 5, the last of verse 5, notice it's a long one, clear down through verse 38. Now, what is the focal point of the prayer? The focal point of the prayer is dual, and you can see it all through the entire thing. The first focal point of the prayer is the utter failure of man. All through this, you have how they have utterly failed. They go through a historical review of how we have failed God in our history over and over again. The second focal point is on the complete faithfulness of God. Utter failure of man and the complete faithfulness of God. And with those two things, you pretty much have the makeup of that prayer. And I think you could almost go through every verse, these long verses, 5 down through verse 38, and simply put down two columns, one that talks about their utter failure and confession of sin, and the other column talking about how completely faithful God is. Notice how they focus particularly on God. And I'll jot down five things that they focus on. It will be God, His, five things. First of all, God, His faithfulness. And that is found in chapter 9 and verse 8. It says, Thou didst find his heart faithful before thee, speaking of Abraham, and did make a covenant with him to give him the land of Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, Perizzite, Jebusite, and Jergesite, to give it to all his descendants. And thou hast fulfilled thy promise, for thou art righteous. Notice he is talking about the faithful dependability of God. Not only was God faithful, but they focused on his mercy. And that's in 9:9. You did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. You did hear their cry by the Red Sea. Notice the mercy of God. Verse 17 says, They refused to listen and did not remember thy wondrous deeds which thou hast performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader, returned to their slavery in Egypt. But thou art a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate. Notice again the mercy of God. Verse 19, Thou in thy great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. Verse 27, Therefore thou didst deliver them to the hand of their oppressors when oppressed them, and when they cried to thee in the time of distress, you did hear from heaven according to your great compassion. Verse 31, Nevertheless, in thy great compassion. So notice they're focusing on the character of God. The works of God are focused on. Notice verse 10 and 11. You did perform signs and wonders against Pharaoh. Verse 11, you did divide the sea before them. Verse 12, with a pillar of cloud you did lead them, and that is God's works toward them. They focus on his revelation, what he has said to them. Verse 13, then thou hast come down on Mount Sinai, and did speak with them from heaven. Thou hast given them just ordinance, good statutes and commandments. Verse 14, so thou hast make known to them by holy Sabbath, did lay down for them commandments, statutes and law. And then finally, they focus on his provision. The provision of God is found in verse 15. Thou dost provide bread from heaven for them and their hunger. Thou dost bring forth water from a rock, and so forth and so forth. So notice the prayer is going to say, we are utter failures, and all of these things, very interesting enough, were responses of God when they had sinned. They sinned, and God was merciful. They sinned and did not deserve it, and God delivered them. So the outcome of the return to the Word of God is an insight that we are not blessed, never have been blessed, on the basis of our own works. We've always been blessed on the basis of the grace and the compassion of God. And how basic is that? How basic is it in the Christian experience to come to a grasp that we do not get blessings from God because we deserve them, but we get them because of His unmerited favor and grace? Is that basic? Paul wrote the whole book of Galatians because he had a bunch of Christians who didn't understand that. And it's one of his strongest books, and therefore the prayer that they returned to. Now, unfortunately, as we had this morning in Proverbs, when you have truth in your hands, what is it likely to do? Through lack of diligence, slip through your finger. And I'd like to spend our last moments this evening with the book of Malachi. Because Malachi fits in this context. And it's the pitiful story how Israel, having come through this enormous revival, did not maintain adherence to truth, and how they lost it. So we're looking now at the final state of the nation. Or we could also title it, When God Gave Up. Not in a permanent sense, but when God gave up in the sense that with the book of Malachi, we will have 400 years of intertestament period, and God will not say one single thing to the nation. It introduces the time of God's silence. Now, if that is the case, if it introduces the time of God's silence, then what is the condition that causes God to go silent? What do you have to do? So let's put up, first of all, the condition for the silence of God. Because with Malachi, we'll have his last plea. I'm going to give you one word. Insensitivity. That's our word. Insensitivity. And that insensitivity is going to take two directions. It's a bidirectional sensitivity. Number one, they were insensitive to what God was to them. They lost it. They became insensitive to what God was to them. Second, they became insensitive to what they were in themselves. They lost grasp of how sinful they were, and they lost sense of who God was. And with this, God falls silent for 400 years. One of the most disastrous things ever to happen to Israel. And how do you get desensitized? Is it easy to get desensitized? You know, the story of how do you boil a frog in water? You get the water bubbling real well and say, Froggy, jump in. And he'll look at it and say, you know, he jumps into the boiling water. How do you boil a frog? Very slowly. Put him in the water and begin to heat it. I understand this will work. I've never tried it. But you put the frog in the water, and the cool water, and it feels good. Then begin to put a little heat, and it gets warmer and warmer and warmer, and pretty soon you boil the frog. How do you get desensitized? Well, you get desensitized little by little. And that's the tragedy, and that's why the Proverbs today, if you've got truth, guard it. It's your life. Hang on to it. Don't let go of it, because you can be boiled into insensitivity very, very easily by the gradual process. And this is what happened to them. Little by little, they began to lose it and forget who God was to them and forget what they were in themselves. Now, that establishes a pattern in the book of Malachi. And let's put down the pattern. The pattern will be simply this. We'll have God says and Israel says. It's a pattern. God says and Israel says. And Israel will say the same thing every time. God will say, you are not responding to me. And Israel will respond, how are we not responding to you? And what's that how saying? We're insensitive. Or if you got King James, they'll say, wherein? Now notice them, and we'll notice them coming in pairs, what God says and what Israel says. And this blank up here will be variable. We'll fill it in. Israel will be boring, because every time God will point out what's wrong with them, they'll shrug their shoulders and say, that's not me. God will say, you don't love me. And they will say, that's not me. You're defiling my sacrifice. And say, not us. Complete insensitivity to God as to who he is and what he was to them. All right, let's take round one. It's found in 1:2. This is the structure of Malachi. Verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Notice they had lost all sensitivity of who God was to them. And they looked at their national life and said, I cannot see any evidence of the love of God. They're anesthetized. They're insensitive. So round 1, God says, I have loved you, and Israel responds by saying, how have you loved us? 1:6. A son honors his father. This is the Lord speaking. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you? O priests who despise my name, but you say, notice the insensitivity, how have we despised thy name? They're completely anesthetized to sin, and with this God is going to close the door of the Old Testament. Next, 1:7. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. That's what God says. But you say, how have we defiled thee, in that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised? So notice, every charge is responding by saying, we're insensitive to it, we know what you're saying, but we don't make any application whatsoever. 2:17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? Response to everyone is an insensitive response. 3:7. Says, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you will say, how shall we return? And naturally they say, how they return? Because they haven't perceived that they have done anything wrong. 3:8. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? See, the nation is absolutely asleep. Totally insensitive. They do not recognize what they are in themselves. Why would they not recognize it? You say, how could they be so stupid? How come they couldn't see that? How could they get to the point that they did not see themselves? Well, Isaiah explains it. Men can get to a point where all values are reversed. And you get to the point where you call good evil, and evil is called good. Keep alert for that in our nation, whereby things that are really in themselves good are treated as evil, and where evil is treated, a complete switching of them. Therefore, when God said, you've sinned, what do they say? What's sin? And when they say, God says, you've robbed me, with a reversal of values, they'd say, what's robbery? And this is probably what's behind the dullness and the insensitivity, and I repeat, with that insensitivity, God closed the door for 400 years and says nothing to the people. You got perhaps one last one down in verse 13 of chapter 3. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? And so a complete reversal of values on the part of the nation. All right, I think we've got time enough now, after the pattern, to see a little bit of the structure of the way the book fits together. Malachi revolves about three parts. Very easily about three parts, very natural. The first one revolves about the love of God. And the love of God is focal in 1:1-5. And under the idea of his love, three things are done. First of all, in chapter 1 and verse 2a, God says, I have loved you. So you start out with a statement of the love of God in first person form. I have loved you. But notice they reply by saying, how have you loved us? So the statement of it is followed by the dispute of God's love. God says, I love you, and they dispute it. And then finally, in verse 3, God says, let me give you a historical demonstration of my love. So this is verse 2, this is verse 2, and this is verses 3 through 5. And the historical illustration is the way God has judged Edom and protected Israel from her. Coming down to verse 5, it says, your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the borders of Israel. So the actual historical demonstration was put in front of them, and yet they did not see it. That is followed by the rebuke of God. As soon as he states his love, you then have his rebuke in 1:6 through 3:6. And basically, it's a rebuke of priests followed by a rebuke of people. And it's a rebuke of the priests for their religious sins. And it is a rebuke of the people for their social sins. Now let's notice that. First of all, God makes the charges coming down to chapter 1 and verse 6. It talks about how a son honors his father and so forth. And the thing I want you to notice is how patient God is in substantiating his claims. Look at verse 8. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, isn't that evil? This is God graciously reasoning. And when you present the lame and sick, is that not evil? Think. I want conviction, he says. Why not offer it to your governor? Would you give Nehemiah the sick things you're putting on my altar? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Notice the gracious reasoning of God. Verse 13. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery, what is lame or sick, you so bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? Boy, isn't that patience? You would think that the God of the universe, the first time they brought a blind, cancerous animal and put on the altar, God would reach down to the priest and say, okay, you know, you're done, or send fire down and consume them. But what does God do? He said, can't you understand that when you give me what's second best, this is evil? And God, in grace, reasons with them, which is a very important lesson, his graciousness. Notice also in this little section how God hates performance. One of his criticisms is, I just wish that some of you priests had the guts to close the doors and forget it all. And notice how you've got that down in verse 10? He says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, close the temple down, who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor I'll accept you. What is God saying? I would rather have it shut down than a performance. Well, he simply says, why don't you just give it up rather than perform? And that's an excellent focus on how God hates performances. Then, after he rebukes them for their religious sins, God then announces the curses. We'll put those right underneath that. The curses are in chapter 2, 1 through 3. Verse 2, if you do not listen and do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and will curse your blessings. And indeed, I've cursed them already because you're not taking it to heart. So the curses of God come down. And then finally, in verses 4 through 9, he calls them back to the covenant of Levi. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way, you have caused many, speaking to priests now, to stumble by the instruction, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi. Now what in the world is the covenant of Levi? The covenant of Levi was simply the responsibility given to priests to teach in Israel the word of God. Notice back at verse 5, you have it explained. It says, my covenant with Levi, or with him, was one of life and peace. And I gave them to him as an object of reverence, so he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth. Unrighteousness was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. He turned many back from an iniquity. For the lips of the priest should preserve knowledge. and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. I think when often we think of the priests in the Old Testament, we think of them sacrificing, don't we? And they did do that, but the priests were the instructors. As a matter of fact, in Israel, you had three instructors. You had the sage, we're listening to him in Proverbs. You had the priest, and you had the prophet. There were your three teachers. Let me give you a passage for that. It's Jeremiah 18:18. Points out the three places you got taught in Israel. The way God got instruction to you. Jeremiah 18:18. Then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor counsel to the wise man, nor the divine word to the prophet. So notice you got instruction in the Old Testament from the prophets, you got instruction from the priests, and then you had the wise men that we're studying in the book of Proverbs. So Proverbs is the sage, Isaiah is the prophet, and Genesis through Deuteronomy, the Torah, was the responsibility of the priest to teach. And so you have the rebuke, and then finally, after the rebuke of God, you have the third part, which is God's entreaty, to encourage them to come back. And that's 3:7 to the end. You had a few people, we can see them in closing over in chapter, the last chapter, verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16 says, upon the invitation of the Lord to return, then those who feared the Lord, that is, respected his authority, spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And the book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. Very interesting, is it not? The Old Testament closes with God closing the door and remaining silent for 400 years. But he had a book. And in his book, he had a listing of all those people that feared his name. And it was written before them for those who fear the Lord and esteem his name, and they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves them. And so forth through the rest of the book. It'd be interesting. One of the Old Testament questions I like to ask someday would be, of you guys that lived back in the time of Nehemiah and heard the preaching of Malachi, how many of you made the book? And I'm sure there were a number in Israel that will be in that book and will be eternally remembered for that. So basically, you have this wonderful return in chapter 8. You have the departure away from it at the end of the book of Malachi. Religiously, there was performance and no reality. Morally, adultery, fraud, and oppression. Socially, the family had fallen apart. Materially, entirely self-centered indulgence. Out of Latibria Academy in Switzerland, Schaefer has a good statement about our age. He says, here's the voice you hear around you today, and it's very much like the one in the times of Nehemiah. Only do what you want to do. Don't do anything that is hard. Fight for your own rights, even if it means destroying everything. Put yourself first. Never mind what anyone else thinks. Pay the other person back. Get even. Do your own thing. Express yourself. Get fulfilled one way or another. Be free. Get rid of old mores and customs. Break out of the prison of social opinions. There are no lasting relationships possible, so walk out on them as soon as you feel like it. Nothing is worth working for. Be open-minded. Follow the crowd. Everything is relative. Have you heard that? Beautiful statement of what we have today and very much what you had in the times of Nehemiah. Father, we're thankful again today for your word. May we heed it very carefully in terms of obedience, and may we recognize that we are submerged as they were in the days of Nehemiah, when times are much like those when God simply closed the door. And may we recognize that in the midst of all of the rattle of human viewpoint and all of the cliches that come out of the mind of man, may we be stabilized in your word, for we ask this in Christ's name.